One of the great challenges of life is trying to avoid extremes. Life is like a pendulum. You know, we see the fallacies on one side of an issue, and so we jump on the pendulum and we ride it all the way over to the opposite end, thinking that somehow our overcompensation is going to balance it out. It happens, for instance, in politics. Some have seen the fallacy of extreme nationalism. My country, right or wrong. So they've jumped on the pendulum and away they've gone to the other end where they've actually turned traitor and sold their country down the river for personal gain. We see it happen in social issues. Underprivileged and deprived people have been neglected. They have. Oftentimes their needs have not been met. So what have we done? We've set up a system of welfare benefits that sometimes rewards indolence and makes them totally dependent on others and destroys their sense of dignity. Sometimes. Or we see it in the area of morality. There are fallacies in the puritanical attitudes that may not even acknowledge our sexuality. And what do some do? Jump on the pendulum and ride it all the way over to the opposite pole and make sex the center of their lives. We humans are prone to do this, to live on the extremes. We do it in Christian living. Some people get all tangled up in rules and regulations. I mean, the Christian life for them is trying to earn God's favor or avoid God's punishment by keeping the letter of God's law. We call it legalism. Some people have seen the fallacy in that because there are fallacies in it. The scripture points out those fallacies. So what do? Jump on the pendulum, ride it all the way to the other extreme, to what we might call license. License to do anything we please. Lawlessness. Libertarianism. There are a number of names we could apply to the other extreme. You know, it's the praise the Lord idea. We're not under the law. Now we can go out and do anything we want. Since we're not under the law, we can live as we please. And that may turn out to be worse than legalism. Now, the church at Philippi was under attack from both extremes. Both sides. That's the way Satan operates, you know. He tries to get us to go one direction or the other and get out of balance. Because God's truth, you see, is always balanced. God's truth is not extreme. It's balanced. Paul wants them to stand fast for the truth, which is right in the center. Balanced Christian living. That's the idea in Philippians chapter 3. It's what he's advocating. Because when we live well-balanced Christian lives, it's going to draw us together in unity and harmony, and that unity and harmony is going to produce joy. And that's what this letter is all about. The harmony among believers that produces joy. I want you to see it in its context. Context is chapter 3. Paul first exploded the extreme of legalism in the first 9 verses of chapter 3. Remember that? He said, we're not saved by works. I want to be found in Christ, verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That'll never do. But the righteousness which is from God by faith. See, that he deals with legalism in the first 9 verses. Then he gets into the balanced Christian life, which we've been talking about several weeks. That life of getting to know Jesus Christ better, pressing on to a higher, more intimate knowledge of the Savior, growing in his likeness. That's the way God wants us to be living. Now he's ready to fill in the rest of the picture for us and deal with the other end of the spectrum, license or lawlessness. And so he explodes that fallacy in verses 17 to 19 in chapter 3 of Philippians, or 17 to 21, really. We're going to deal with just through verse 19 this morning. When we understand the whole picture, we're going to be able to live a balanced Christian life. And that's where God wants us to be, all of us. It's where he wants me to be. I get off on one side or the other sometimes, just like everybody else. We always need to keep readjusting. Let the Word of God give us a little tune-up. Balance our wheels a little bit. Get us running smoothly in the center where God wants us to be. Now, Paul begins by showing us some examples of balanced living. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." He's the first example. "And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." There are others who share his goals. These are the examples. Now that sounds kind of egotistical, doesn't it? Follow my example. Paul was anything but egotistical. Just read his letters and you'll find out. On one occasion he calls himself the least of the apostles. On another occasion he says he's the least of all the saints. Less than the least of all the saints. Wow. That doesn't sound very egotistical to me. He says he's the chief of sinners. You willing to admit that? No, Paul wasn't egotistical, but he did know what the Christian life was all about. He knew what the priorities were, he knew what the goals were, and he wants us to join together in following his example. The example he's just established for us right here. This example of getting to know Christ better. In fact, the example of the whole chapter. He wants us to renounce our own self-righteousness like he did in the first 9 verses. He wants us to put aside any delusions we might have about being perfect. He does that, remember? Not that I have attained, he says. But then he wants us to establish as our goal in life getting to know Jesus Christ better. Pressing on to a higher plane of Christian living, just as he did. Because joining together with him in following his example is going to strengthen our sense of unity. The unity he's been talking about and promoting through this entire letter. So he says in verse 17, join together in following my example. But it's not his example only we're to follow. We should also follow others who share his goals. And that's what he says at the end of the verse. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He's probably referring to Timothy and Epaphroditus. Remember those two fellows? We met them back in chapter 2. He brings them up there as an example to us. He's probably talking about other believers who were his companions and co-workers, like Silas, whom the Philippians knew. They were good examples too. These people knew how to live a balanced Christian life. So watch them, Paul says, and follow their example. Learn from them. You know, this is the modeling process that's taught throughout the Scripture. Follow the example of those who follow the example of Christ. Paul probably said it best in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. We often hear that we shouldn't do that. You know, people will tell us, don't look at people. Don't get your eyes on people. Keep them focused on the Lord. Because people will fail you, but Jesus never fails. Well, now there's an element of truth in that. I mean, people will fail you, and the Lord Jesus will not. I mean, if we depend on people and we put our confidence in people rather than in the Lord, we're going to get disillusioned and disappointed many times over. Because people are human and they're all going to fall short in some area of their lives. And when they do, if we're depending on them rather than on the Lord, we're in big trouble. There is an element of truth in it, but there is another side to that coin, a biblical side. Often in the Scripture, we are encouraged to watch the lives of godly people and follow their example. To observe their walk and learn from their experience. You see, we may not always understand how God wants us to live. But we can learn by watching others, watching their example. We may not always know where we're going or where we're supposed to be going in our Christian life. But we can follow somebody who does know where they're going. Who's got it straight. Who knows what balanced Christian living is all about. So watch them. Learn from their example. Sometimes when we take tours to Bible lands, I'm supposed to be the leader of the tour, but sometimes I get into some unfamiliar places. You know, airports I haven't been in before, cities I haven't been in before, tourist attractions I haven't seen before. And I don't really know where I'm going. Try not to let anybody know I don't know where I'm going, but I don't know where I'm going. But I tell you what, we usually have a guide from the area. And I keep my eye on that guide. I mean, if that guy's moving fast, I move fast. You know, I keep my eye on the guide. Now, if you get in a crowded airport, all the folks in the group may not know who the guide is or lose sight of the guide among all those other strange people, but they know me. And they know I'm following the guide, so they follow me. And as long as I keep my eye on the guide, everything is okay, you see. As long as I'm following the guide, they can follow me and know it's going to turn out all right. That's the way it is in the Christian life. That's the idea in this verse. There are times when we lose sight of the goal. But if we see something in somebody else's life that reflects the character of Christ and that honors him, then we would do well to imitate that thing. We're all kind of spiritual children, still growing in the Lord, so look at those people who are following the example of Christ. and follow them. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. I can testify that I have learned from some of you in this area of my life. I've seen things in some of your lives, qualities that are like the Lord Jesus. I've seen how those qualities can be expressed in certain life situations. And it's been an example to me. It's been illuminating to me. And I have to say, that's the way God wants me to be. And so I say, Lord, help me. Lord, you express your life and your fruit through me and help me to be like that person in that particular area of my life. We can learn from each other in those areas. That helps us find the balance in Christian living. And now that we've seen some examples of balanced living, we're ready to deal with the other extreme. We saw the extreme of legalism in the first 9 verses and where Paul dealt with that. Now we want to see this extreme of lawlessness, which he deals with in verses 17 to 21. Let's call it the enemies of balanced living. We've seen the examples, Paul, his friends. Let's look at the enemies, because that's the way Paul handles it. He says in verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." For many walk. Paul uses that word walk to refer to our whole conduct of life, the way we live. He uses it that way in verse 17. He uses it that way again in verse 18. Not every professing Christian is living the way Paul tried to live. Getting to know the Lord Jesus better. Growing in his likeness. Not every professing Christian does that. There were some professing Christians in the church of Philippi and outside of it who had fallen for the world's philosophy. You know, to do your own thing. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't hurt anybody else, do it. They probably tried to justify their actions by saying they were not under the law. Because he had just told us we weren't under the law, and he knows that can be misinterpreted and misconstrued by some people. So they're saying, hey, we're not under the law. We can do as we please. Maybe they were insisting that God's grace is broad enough to forgive any sin. It doesn't matter if I sin, you know. God's going to forgive me. Whatever it is, God's going to forgive me. So they were living in gross self-indulgence. Whatever their reason, whether it was just their liberty they were flaunting or whether it was God's grace they were misunderstanding, they were living in self-indulgence, and it broke Paul's heart. He couldn't even talk about it without weeping. By the way, that's an indication that these were believers, or at least professing believers. They were in the church. He's not talking about necessarily the people out in the world. Because the Philippians might have a tendency to follow their example rather than godly people like Paul would indicate they were right there in the church. That was the frightening thing. And he couldn't even write about it without weeping. He says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping." There were tear stains on that letter. It broke Paul's heart to see how some who professed to know Christ were living. You know, that's the thing that brings greatest grief to spiritually minded people. It isn't necessarily the sin out in the world. I mean, the people of the world are going to sin. They don't have any alternative. They only have a sin nature, and that's all they know how to do. We expect that. The thing that breaks the heart of godly people is sin in the lives of people who profess to know Jesus Christ, who say they're saved. It's people who say they know Him, but pay no attention to what He says, what He wants them to do, who live to gratify their own desires, contrary to God's word. Their lives are out of balance. And Paul has some pretty strong words to say about them. Pretty strong. I just read them. 5 things he says. Strong things. Now let me tell you, if I were sitting here this morning considering some course of action that I knew in my mind were clearly contradictory to the word of God, and I'm toying with it, I'm saying, but I want to do it. I don't care what God's word says. I would listen very carefully to what the Apostle Paul has to say here in these 2 verses. Very carefully. The first thing he says is, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. What a shocking thought. I mean, they profess to be Christians. They're attending church at Philippi. But they are actually enemies of the cross of Christ. Not because they deny that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. They believe that. They are professing Christians. Here's why. Because they suggest that the cross, which is God's provision for holy living, gives them the liberty to live in sinful self-indulgence. They establish themselves to be enemies of the cross. It's because they contradict the reality of the cross in their daily living. They are enemies of the cross. Maybe you thought it yourself. I've talked to professing Christians who have. They've said it. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I mean, all my sins are paid for. I'm okay. Everything's all right. Doesn't matter if I have sex outside of marriage. It's okay. It doesn't matter if I leave my mate and run off and marry somebody else who seems to be more attractive to me right now. It doesn't matter. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. You know, it doesn't matter if I cheat the government or steal from my employer or destroy my body with alcohol or drugs or whether I grumble and complain all the time or am critical of other believers most of the time. You know, it doesn't matter. I know what the Word of God says, but it really doesn't matter. I'm okay. I'm saved. My sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to... I'm okay. It's okay to do that. Dear friend, it is not okay. According to God's word, you are declaring yourself by your willful, known disobedience to God's revealed will and word that you are an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that sounds like a rather dangerous position to be in. I wouldn't want to be an enemy of the cross of Christ. And the next thing Paul says about these folks bears out that it is a dangerous position to be in. He says, whose end is destruction. Wow. Destruction. That doesn't mean annihilation in the Bible. When God created man, you see, he made him to be a living soul, and that living soul does not cease to exist at the moment of physical death. It lives on. Destruction, the way Paul uses that term here and the way the Lord Jesus uses it, is everlasting punishment. Hell. Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven, by the way. He believed in it. He taught it was not extinction, but ruin. It was not loss of being, it was loss of well-being. It's like an automobile that's worn out. The engine won't run, the body's all rusted and beat up, and so we have the tow truck come and tow it off to a junkyard, and there it sits. It exists, but it's worthless. It's useless. It is not fulfilling its purpose. It is not worthwhile any longer. It's wasted. These enemies of the cross of Christ will be eternally wasted, eternally separated from the God who made them and disqualified from fulfilling his purpose for their creation, whose end is destruction. Are you following the impact of this? I hope you are. I mean, these are professing Christians who are going their own way, knowingly and willfully disobeying the revealed will of God. They know what God tells them to do, but they will not do it. They know they are barging ahead in known disobedience. Paul says, their end is destruction. They're going to spend eternity in hell. Now, is that to say that salvation is by grace through faith plus obedience? Well, it doesn't say that in my Bible. The foundation of the whole Protestant Reformation is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Obedience has nothing to do with our eternal salvation. Well, then, does it mean that I can be saved but then lose my salvation because I sin? Well, that isn't what my Bible teaches. It says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even our sin. Well, it doesn't mean I'm saved by works, and it doesn't mean I can lose my salvation. What does it mean? Well, I think it means simply this. If we have no interest in doing what God wants us to do, I mean, we know what God wants us to do, but we don't care. We are going to go ahead and barge ahead and do what we want to do anyway. It may reveal that our profession of faith in Christ was a sham. I mean, we went through the motions, but there was really no heart attitude of trust in the finished work of Christ. Maybe we did it because somebody pressured us to do it. Now we did it to get them off our backs. Or because everybody else was doing it. We wanted to look good. We wanted to impress somebody. Maybe it was a camp and, you know, people were applauding those who made a decision. And it looked like a good way to get a little praise. And so we did it to get the applause. But somehow or other, we never really understood the depths of our own sinfulness and the awfulness of our sin and our utter need for Christ's substitutionary atoning work on Calvary's cross. We never really trusted Him and His death at Calvary. Something was missing. We went through the motions, but we were never really born again. Now, I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation today. I don't want to do that. But passages like this clearly teach that if you have no interest in doing what God wants you to do, there's some doubt about whether you really know Him, whether you have experienced the fullness of His grace in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins which He offers. You don't know Him. I mean, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior from sin, you're a child of God. Nothing can change that. Nothing. And we Christians sin, all of us, without exception. I sin every day by some means, either by word or by attitude or by action. There are times in all of our lives where there's little or no evidence of our salvation, little or no fruit to demonstrate that we're saved. There have been times like that in my life, and surely times like that in your lives as well. But the fact remains, if we are knowingly and persistently following a course which is contrary to God's word, and we don't even care about it, it doesn't matter to us what God says, we're going to have our way, then we ought to do what Paul encouraged the Corinthians to do. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith." Maybe it's time for some self-examination in the lives of believers. 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith." Because these professing Christians at Philippi, were going to spend eternity in hell, whose end is destruction. Look at the third thing Paul says about them. In verse 19, he says, "Whose God is their appetite." Now that word appetite means basically the stomach. But it was used of more than just gluttony. It referred to all sorts of sexual indulgence, or sensual indulgence, I should say, sexual and otherwise, immorality as well as eating and drinking, any kind of sensual indulgence. A person's God is what he gives himself to, what he lives for. And Paul said these people's God was their appetites. That's what they gave themselves for. Food, drink, and sex. Sounds like some college fraternities, doesn't it? That's what they live for, food, drink, and sex. But worse yet, it sounds like some professing Christians we know. They say they're saved, but they've gotten trapped in one of Satan's extremes. This extreme of lawlessness, license, libertarianism. They've lost sight of the balanced Christian life. They're slaves to their own appetites, and they worship those appetites as God. There's a story that comes out of the Middle Ages that beautifully illustrates this. It's a true story about a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. His name was Reinald III. He was overweight, grossly overweight. As a matter of fact, people called him by a nickname, a Latin word that means fat. They called him Crassus, was his name. Fat. That's what he was, so that's what they called him. Well, after a violent quarrel with his younger brother, Edward, Reinald was defeated, and his brother led a successful revolt, took over his lands and his title, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around him in the Newkirk Castle and promised him that he could regain his title and his property as he was able to leave the room. That's all he had to do, walk out of the room. Now, that shouldn't be too hard to do. The room had windows and a door. The door was a little bit smaller than normal, but not too much smaller than normal. None of the windows or doors were locked or barred. I mean, he could leave. Only problem was he couldn't fit through any of them. To regain his freedom, he needed to lose weight. That's all he had to do, lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and day after day he would send him the finest and most delicious, rich foods. And sure enough, he just kept eating. And he kept getting fatter and fatter instead of dieting his way out of prison. And when Duke Edward was accused of cruelty, he would simply answer, "My brother's not a prisoner. He's free to leave whenever he wills." And Reynolds stayed in that room for 10 years and was finally released when his brother died in battle. But by then his health was so ruined that he himself died within a year, a prisoner of his own appetites. Now that's an extreme example, I grant you. Don't know anybody like that today. Probably are some somewhere, but I don't know them. You say, why are you throwing an illustration like that at us? I mean, that's not my category. I mean, that man obviously knew nothing about balanced living. His God was his appetite. His highest goal was to satisfy himself. And you don't fit in that category, right? But I wonder if there isn't in some of our lives a tendency to drift toward more and more self-indulgence. You know, as I just look at our lives as believers in 20th century America, late 20th century America, I'm convinced that we are moving in that direction. We're kind of tagging along a few years behind the world, but we're moving. More and more self-indulgent, year after year. More and more things that once we consider to be detrimental to our spiritual lives, now we just take for granted and engage in freely. And we're moving in that direction. We're buying into the prevailing philosophy of the world, you know? If that's what I want to do, and it doesn't hurt anybody else, why shouldn't I do it? I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God has to say. This is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. God wants you to know, friend, if that's your philosophy of life, you're on thin ice. You're in trouble. You're way out in left field somewhere. As a matter of fact, you may be out of the ballpark altogether. You may not know the Lord. Let's examine ourselves, Paul says, whether we be in the faith. I want you to look at the fourth thing, Paul says. They glory in their shame. See it in verse 19? They take pride in things of which they should have been ashamed. They wallow in every form of lust and immorality, and then they boast about it. Whereas once it was covered, now they glory in it openly. And I can't read that without thinking of things today like homosexuality and abortion. Things that used to be done undercover, that everybody acknowledged were wrong. Now they're not only being done, but they're being gloried in. It's the way we're moving. And even believers. I mean, professing Christians are saying, "Well, we just don't understand the Bible right. The Bible really doesn't condemn those things." I mean, you have to not be able to read very well to say that, but that's what some professing Christians are saying. Glorying in their shame. Aware of their freedom from law, they go to the other extreme and refuse to put any restraints, whatever, on their behavior. If someone tells them that a holy God is worthy of being worshipped by a holy people, they'll tell you they're not going to be brought into bondage to anything, even God's holiness. And if you tell them that the scripture calls for victory over lust, they'll tell you that lust is a normal human response. They even have a Supreme Court decision to prove that. Did you know that? Last June 19th, I can't believe this, on my anniversary, they published this in the Escondido TA. By a 6-2 vote, the justices of the Supreme Court agreed that the term lust refers, quote, to a healthy, wholesome human reaction common to millions of well-adjusted persons in our society. It's okay now, folks. You can lust all you want. Supreme Court says it's okay. Let me just remind you what God says before you go ahead, though. In James chapter 1, the Apostle James says, "And lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Don't forget that one. The Supreme Court notwithstanding. Yes, God has given us liberty, but he's also brought us into a love relationship with his Son. And when you love somebody, you want to please him. You men didn't consider your wives to be extreme or legalistic, did you? Because they expected you to give up your other girlfriends when you got married? Was that too extreme? Too legalistic? I mean, that was a perfectly reasonable request. And it helps make a well-balanced marriage. And it's the man who carries on his relationship with his former loves and glories in it who's the extremist from God's perspective. That's shameful. And a well-balanced Christian life eliminates shameful things and devotes itself exclusively to the person of Jesus Christ. to growing in his likeness, not glorying in shame. Will you look at the final thing, please, the fifth thing? The fifth characteristic of these libertarian extremists: they set their minds on earthly things. While professing to know Christ and love him, they are wrapped up in the affairs of this life. They've set their affection on the things of this world rather than on the things of heaven. Making money is more important than making disciples to them. Building bigger houses on earth is more important than building one in heaven for eternity's glory. Or Christ's glory in eternity. Having a classier car is more important than having a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Following their favorite sports team is more important than following the Savior. They set their mind on earthly things, temporal matters, while eternal matters take a secondary place in their lives. Is that the Christian life? I should say not. That's a parody that leaves us dissatisfied and unfulfilled. Legalism is certainly not the answer to Christian living. But neither is the opposite extreme of license. The truth is balanced. Always balanced. We've got to get back to the balance of getting to know Christ better and growing in his likeness. That's the instruction of Philippians chapter 3. I had my tires rotated not long ago. I do that about every 7,500 miles. But for the first time in nearly 50,000 miles, after I had them rotated, my car began to shimmy and shake. Driving on the freeway was like sitting in a vibrating chair, you know. And you finally decide, I'd better do something about this. So I took it into the shop. 30 minutes later, I was on the road, took it out for a test drive, like riding on glass. You know, those little tiny balance things is all it needed. Just a little bit of balancing. Maybe your Christian life is getting out of balance. Maybe you're leaning to the legalism side or leaning to the license side. That may account for some of the spiritual shimmies and shakes you've been having lately. You know it. I mean, you just know things aren't going well in your spiritual life. You're getting to feel pretty miserable about the whole thing. Let's get back into balance, folks. Back into balance. Let's get to know Jesus Christ. And press on to that goal of growing in his likeness. That's the balanced Christian life. It's the only life that wins, as we saw last week. It's the only life that counts for eternity. Let's live it. Let's follow Paul's example and those close associates of Paul, and let's live this balanced Christian life. Now, one application of this morning's message is clearly a question. Have you really trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you know him? Could it be that you were playing games with him all along? Maybe it's time to get down to business. Could it be that you've gone through the motions but never really met the Savior? We invite you to come to know him today. You've got to make that decision. I don't mean just kind of rock along and think, well, I think I'm a believer. You know, I think I believe all those things about Jesus. I'm not asking you if you're a churchgoer or your life is getting a little better. I'm asking you if you've acknowledged your sin and the despicable character of your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the question. Let's pray. Bowed prayerfully before him. If you've never trusted Christ, never received him as your own Savior from sin, will you make that decision right now? Just tell him in the quiet of your own soul that you're a sinner. He knows that, but acknowledge it to him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on Calvary's cross in my place and paid for my sins. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Christian, are you moving the wrong direction? I mean, you're looking for ways to get a little further away from the things of the Lord rather than be drawn to him. Do I have to do that, you're asking, rather than how can I get closer to my Savior? Would you get back into balance and establish as your primary goal in life getting to know him better and growing in his likeness? Father, we're asking you to move among us mightily, to use the word powerfully. To just keep on keeping on convicting us and working on our lives until we're willing to bow before you and utter an absolute surrender, submission, and yieldedness, so that we'll be vessels through whom you can do your great work. We plead for it, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.